As Wes said, we're on page 50 of Luke's Gospels on your table. We'll be reading from chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
May I say that I think cameo images of the Lord Jesus Christ in action, like the one we see in verses 1 to 6, shed light on the most beautiful character ever to have set foot on the planet. So Lord Tennyson said of Jesus, his character was more beautiful than the greatest miracle. And perhaps not in the same category, but Tony Jordan, scriptwriter for EastEnders, Hustle and Echo Beach, said of Jesus, "The only thing I know is that the words I read as coming from Jesus Christ are the most truthful thing I've ever read." When I pause and think about Jesus, just out of today's passage, his courage, his ability to cut straight through deceit and lies, his cool, level-headed decision-making in face of the most acute pressure, his compassion and kindness and love and purity, and then his power. Dropsy was an agonizing condition in which body tissue swelled, skin and flesh became distended in stomach, ankle, knees, and legs. It was acutely painful. So look at verses 2 to 4. "And behold, there was a man before Jesus who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' They remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away." Now you can see from verse 1 that this incident, in fact all of the incidents that we're looking at this week, next week, and the week after, they all take place in the context of a dinner party. Verse 1, "On one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." The host of this dinner party is a ruler of the Pharisees. The day is a Sabbath day. The Pharisees were a group of ruling Jewish elite, and they were not primarily religious officials, but they were ruling business and society top dogs, any kind of company of city governing body. And this group and Jesus had history. So back in chapter 6, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for allowing his disciples to pluck grain on a Sabbath and eat it. He was working, and so were they. Again in chapter 6, when Jesus healed a man, following a confrontation, the Pharisees, filled with fury, plotted what they might do to him. Chapter 7, Jesus again in the house of a Pharisee, and a notoriously sinful woman, probably a prostitute, came before him. The Pharisees were furious that he had dealings with such a woman. And then in chapter 11, again at dinner in a Pharisee's house. Jesus spent all of his, so much of his time in the Pharisee's house, and also in homes of kind of well-known notorious sinners and tax collectors. But again in chapter 11, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of wickedness and greed." In other words, you polish the exterior. I know what you're like inside. Now, into this kind of febrile context is brought this man with dropsy. And I say is brought because of verse 1, they were watching him carefully. And then the very interesting way in which verse 3 reads, Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. So it kind of looks like this individual, was he paid to come in? Did they go out on the streets and find somebody and bring him in? Certainly it looks like a trick and an attempt to catch him out. Again, it's the Sabbath, and like many Christians today, the Pharisees had misunderstood the Sabbath, and they thought that the Sabbath was primarily about not working, when in fact the Sabbath had to do with the salvation that God has come to bring in Jesus and a new creation. Now, in verses 3 to 5, Jesus simply asks two straight questions and he silences his enemies. So verse 3, Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They remained silent. They weren't going to get caught in that again. Verse 5, he healed him and sent him away. He said to them, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull it out?" They couldn't reply. You know, I would love Jesus to have been cross-examined by John Humphreys, John Snow, Jeremy Paxman, Kathy Newman, or Piers Morgan. You know, he would have put them straight back in their box. But notice what the elite are doing. They are using their own man-made morality to establish how good they are, but to hold Jesus at bay, when Jesus is precisely the answer to the acute problem in front of their nose. So Jesus is the salvation that the Sabbath is all about, and in their hypocrisy, the Pharisees would rather keep Jesus at bay and hold him out of their life, and even at the same time, they're prepared to help an ox. That's more important, but they're certainly not going to allow Jesus to alleviate this man's suffering. I mean, it's grotesque, isn't it, when you stop and think about it. They value their donkey or their ox over against this individual. We must protect our system. I remember when the adoption laws came up for revision following the new laws on civil partnership and gay marriage. And Catholic adoption agencies that have been responsible over decades for providing homes and families for children without parents were barred from adopting unless they subscribed to the new mantras. What hypocrisy. You would bar this poor child without a loving mother and father in order to preserve your new politically correct mantra? How grotesque. And what parent of you, longing to have their child with a loving home, would not waive any politically correct mantra in order to have them provided for? But when it's a child you don't know anything about, and it's your precious new mantra, well, good luck to them. And then you can think of the sexual mores of our own kind of millennial city. I was down in St. Swithin's Lane just a couple of days ago with a group of bankers, and we were looking at this passage, and they said, you know, one of the great cries of today's age is consensual sex. So providing it's consensual, any sex is fine. But then you look at the damage that it causes. Sexual disease, loneliness, isolation, old age with no children, psychological trauma. And then you look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus, one man, one woman, in lifelong faithfulness till death us do part. It's the answer to all of that. Don't you dare bring that onto the table. What 45 or 55-year-old parent among you with a teenage daughter would want her in a million years to be passed from one consensual relationship to another consensual relationship to another consensual relationship to another consensual relationship if it was your teenage daughter? Which one of you would want that? What rank hypocrisy. We loathe it in others, we despise it in ourselves. You know, whether it's the MPs with their expensive scandal, or Harry and Meghan with their penchant for private jets, or Michael Gove and his cocaine history, we hate hypocrisy when we witness it in others. We despise it in ourselves. So this same group of bankers said, well, in our bank, we have this fantastic diversity policy. It rightly promotes women's rights and so forth. I can take you down to the gym in the basement, and on a 6-foot screen, images of women that are so demeaning. What rank hypocrisy. And as a culture, we rightly point the finger at Harvey Weinstein or Jeffrey Epstein. We tag Me Too. We fly the rainbow flag. Who buys the 15 films that they make? Who sponsors Tinder? Who watches the pornography that is pumped out? And we purchase the tabloids, in which the tabloid editor on page one screams out against the abuse of women, on page three produces an abusive picture of a woman. What rank hypocrisy. But then, as we consider this hypocrisy, we have to note how easy it would be, having condemned hypocrisy in others, now recognizing our own hypocritical tendencies, to find ourselves hypocritical in condemning the hypocritical nature of others. What a quagmire it is. What a swamp we find ourselves in. How the teaching of Jesus exposes us for what we really are. I cycle in London. This is a trivial example. I cycle in London. You know, I regularly find myself, I'm afraid, I try not to, but I do, have unprintable thoughts about pedestrians. I walk in London. I regularly find myself having unprintable thoughts about cyclists. What a hypocrite I am. What a swamp it is. The second ugly aspect of the elite is self-promoting pride, and we find this in verses 7 to 11. We're still at the dinner party. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the place of honour, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honour lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, and then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I've traveled, I think, probably three times, maybe two or three times, business class. Now, I know most of you travel business class all the time, but I've managed on a couple of occasions to get business class. Okay, now once, the very first time was about a decade ago, and somebody had paid for the ticket, and I was at Heathrow, and I was about to go business class, so I picked up the telephone to somebody who travels business class regularly and say, what should I do? And they said, make the most of everything. You are the client. Go to the BA lounge and enjoy it. So I headed off the BA lounge, and in the BA lounge, you may know or may not know, what most of you will know, there is a little corner where it's all white tablecloth, silver, cutlery, and all the rest of it. And I thought, this is it. I'm going to make the most of it. I went, sat in that place. There were two other people sitting a bit further away. Sat down, tucked in the napkin, got out the menu and all the rest of it, and was just about to really start enjoying myself when a waiter came up to me and said, may I see your first class ticket, please, sir? And I had, you know, with a head, you know, friend, head down lower. Now, this issue is of a completely different nature. You know, this isn't just a silly mistake, and it's not a mistake made in front of people who you're never going to see again. Look at the parable. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, so now you're amongst all your peers. This is all your family. Woe to you, Pharisees. You love the best seats in the synagogue, is what Jesus says back in chapter 11. You love to be greeted by the great and the good in the marketplace. You're walking through Lloyd's. You love it when the CEO says, "Hey, James, how are you doing?" Everybody notices. Oh, I'll puff out my chest at the company party or whatever. You love it to have your tweets retweeted by the great and the good. You delight in appearing in the industry website. You find such pleasure in letters before and after your name. Being noticed at the charity auction makes your heart purr. You can picture the parable so clearly, can't you? You know, I don't think there was anything quite so vulgar as argy-bargy to get to the best seat. It was more like, you know, the G7 summit with the heads of state and who's going to sit where in the photo. Or perhaps, you know, putting your jacket over a seat so that when it comes to being seated, you're just near enough to the host to be noticed by the great and certainly not down with the riffraff. And surely, I mean, I don't need to say any more, this is the office party, the desire to have my name on that report, to be noticed in the pub or the bar by the people who count. I have a small amount to do with the livery companies. They're always very kind and generous to us. It's lovely to be attached to a couple of livery companies. They kind of are long-standard establishments here in the city. And they really are places of great charitable good, and it's the great and the good. And I go along as a chaplain and that sort of thing, and I get to know the clerks of the livery companies who run the livery companies. And I've said to every clerk I've met, if I've got to know them, what is the best part and what's the worst part of your job? Do you know what, without fail, every clerk says about the worst part of their job? Doing the seating plan for the livery company dinners. Again and again and again. The grief I get. So here are these charitable organisations, time to charity. I mean, say charity. I mean, what they actually give away is a pittance regard to the amount they spend on wine at their dinners, but let's not worry about that. But here are these charitable organisations. Oh, the great and the good. And yet, where I sit matters so much. What's your heart really like? For all the outward show. And it's not just, I mean, it's easy to point the finger at others, isn't it? You know, I was in the military. The regiment I was part of was notorious. We've got an ex-brigadier here with us for careerism and ambition. And I thought, well, I leave all that behind when I leave the green jackets and I shouldn't go on and be in Bible teaching work. And as soon as you write a book in Christian work, you want to know whether it's on the bookstall. And where is it on the bookstall? Once you've given a talk at this conference, why aren't you invited next time? It's just as rife wherever it happens to be. And once again, notice with this seat of honour how it would be possible, I mean, Jesus doesn't suggest this here, but how it would be possible in being humble and taking a low place, secretly to be hoping that the host notice where you're sitting, so that when he calls you up to a high place, everybody else sees what a quagmire it is. What a swamp. What ugly hearts you and I have. Now, what we've done there is what I might call the flat reading of the text. And it's kind of lessons in morality, isn't it? And I think you will say it has exposed, to a degree, what I'm really like. Well, it's exposed what I'm like. You're probably saying, William, you're such a ratbag. I didn't believe you as such a complete scum. Anyway, there you are. That's what I'm like. And if you're saying that, then you're a self-righteous hypocrite. So let's not worry about that too much. Let's not worry about that too much. But that's the flat kind of moral reading of the text. But the number one lesson of Bible study is always to put it in its context. So let's have a look at it now in its context, because the context of chapter 14 is the end of chapter 13. And chapter 13, verse 22 and verse 23, at the top of the page, 49, this is the big question of the whole section we're looking at, and that's why I want you to come back week after week, because it is the big thing. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Who's going to be in the kingdom? Who will benefit from the salvation that Jesus has come to bring? It's glorious, but who's going to be part of it? Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and won't be able. Now look at verse 30. Some are last, who will be first? Some are first, who will be last? How come the ruler of the Pharisees and his elite guests around him won't be in? I mean, of all the people you would expect to be in the kingdom, it would be the charitable, great, and the good. How come so many of the kind of society, morality setters are not actually going to be in? Well, in verse 31, 32, 33, the narrow door is Jesus going to his death on the cross. The narrow door is me coming to Jesus and saying, what a scumbag I am. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me. I have no deserving of being in your kingdom. Have mercy on me. And so the point of chapter 14 is for Jesus, if you like, to take the halogen spotlight and shine it right into the heart of the elite. And of course, the elite, because they have created their own rules and regulations, which they can keep, therefore think they're the great and the good. And so they promote themselves and want the place of honor and all the rest of it. But the moment Jesus exposes the standard of God, suddenly we see what our hearts are really like. A couple of observations, and then we will pause for questions. So, observation number one. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus uses even our social interactions to expose the nature of our hearts? I mean, this isn't even the Ten Commandments, if you like. This isn't even kind of morality like you might expect. This is just our social interaction, where we choose to sit at dinner, how we try and promote ourselves. Isn't it interesting that Jesus shows what our hearts are like, self-promoting, egotistical, me first, promote me, and he does it even just from our social interactions. So that even my social interactions are riddled with me focused on me, me wanting me promoted, me advancing me. And that's before we get to any of the kind of morality stuff. Second, just thinking about this, it has made me realize just how hypocritical and self-righteous we have become as a culture. Now, this is a fascinating thing. In the 60s and 70s, when the secularists sought to overthrow Jesus and religion in this country, they said, we've had enough with Victorian self-righteousness. Now, we have managed to create something monstrously equivalent. Virtue signaling, tagging, liking, tweeting, posting, creating an image of myself, what I like and what I block and so forth to show just how virtuous I am. And it's equally as monstrous and judgmental as any Victorian morality. He uses even our social interactions, just how hypocritical and self-righteous we are now as a culture. This is a third one. It's slightly tangential, but I'll let you just ponder on this one. How subtly dangerous our company values are. How subtly dangerous our company values are. Once you reject the virtue that Jesus Christ promotes, you have to create your own values. But your own values are always going to be things that you think you can achieve. And the result will be you'll think, well, we've achieved that. All is well. How self-righteous. The first will be last. So I try and see the CEOs of the companies immediately around us from time to time. Popped in to visit a CEO a few years back now. So I think I can talk about it openly like this. And their company had just developed a whole new set of company values. And he, because you know, I was the vicar, he wanted to tell me about the company values, say how virtuous we all are, et cetera, and loyalty, faithfulness, integrity. And I just said to him, tell me, X, how do you find keeping all that at home with your family, the people you love most? And, you know, he'd just left his wife for his mistress and his two children. And so, you know, with our company values, well, you know, how good we are in whatever company you happen to come from, Jesus is not so easily fooled. And then finally, penultimately, how the advantaged first might actually be profoundly disadvantaged, and how the disadvantaged last might actually be much more advantaged. Because if you know that you're the last and you're the bottom of the heap, sometimes it's a bit easier to recognize that you're a scumbag. And then you come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, and he welcomes you with open arms. And now, well, you're first. And then finally, I began with this, but how majestic Jesus is. Even in just this little cameo, these two little incidents, this dinner party, he kind of strides into the quagmire of human self-righteousness. He lays it bare. He cuts through it like a knife through butter. He exposes it with the brightest of forensic halogen lamps. He cleaves it to the bone. He leaves us totally exposed, self-righteous hypocrites that we are. And that's the place where we can actually begin to deal and do business with Jesus, isn't it? As we come to him and say, I need some help here. But until we realize we're in the bog, we'll never reach out. The Matthew version of this parable includes the additional piece about the guest who is not wearing the correct clothes. What is the significance of this? Well, I think the answer to that is to come back and be here for next week. So, actually, it's the week after next. I'm sorry about that. So the guy in Chariots of Fire was wrong to make such a big deal of running on the Sabbath. Ah, well, thank you very much for slipping that question in. we may well disagree on this, and therefore I wouldn't want to have a kind of fallout over it, because views of the Sabbath vary, and the Apostle Paul makes that point in his letter to the Romans in chapter 14. So, and specifically says, if you have different views on this, you don't fall out over it. But some people would hold still today that the Sabbath is about not working. My suggestion would be, and you're perfectly free to disagree with this, that when God rested in the Sabbath, he didn't stop working. That's exactly Jesus' point in John 5, 17 and 18. My Father is working to this day, and I too am working. If God had stopped working on the Sabbath day in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 4, the world would have imploded. All he did was to stop creating. And he stopped creating in order to enjoy his perfect creation with his creatures, you and me. The Sabbath rest of God in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, is an eternal affair, not a one-day affair. And the rebellion of men and women against God in Genesis 3 interrupted God's Sabbath rest. His perfect garden paradise was interrupted profoundly by the rebellion of Adam and Eve. The institution of a Sabbath day was put in to remind people that God rested on the Sabbath day. Not that he stopped working on the Sabbath day, but that he enjoyed his perfect paradise on the Sabbath day. So the purpose of the Sabbath in the Old Covenant was to cause people to long for rescue from this broken, rebellious, fallen world. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Everything that the Sabbath speaks about in terms of a new creation is fulfilled in Jesus. Now Jesus has arrived. we are in the Sabbath every day of the week and for eternity. But different Christians have slightly different views on this. And if you have a different view on that to me, good on you. I just disagree with you. In a very friendly way. In a very friendly way. I won't call it humbug. How do you know if the good that you strive to do in life is the will of Jesus and not that of your own? What a great question. And what I think, and it arises out of these two incidents, doesn't it? Because, you know, you just think about the incidents here and how in trying to do what Jesus wants us to do, which is not be hypocritical and to be humble, you know, even in the very act of being humble, secretly within my heart, I know what my heart's like, there's this kind of, I hope somebody notices. And so what a quagmire we're in. And so the answer to the question is, we look to the teaching of Jesus. Take the Sermon on the Mount, for example. Take this. God delights in the humble. So we look to the teaching of Jesus, and we seek to live for Jesus as he says. Don't make it up yourself. Because if we make it up ourselves, we'll say, oh, well, here's a good rule to suit the morality of our culture. Consensual sex is great. As long as it's consensual, that's fine. What rank hypocrisy. Okay, it's shot to bits. We just looked at that for 5 minutes and we could see it's shot to bits. It's a stupid, stupid idea. Okay, so we look to the teaching of Jesus, but we recognize that broken and flawed as I am, I'm never going to keep it. I come to Jesus for forgiveness and enabling and a fresh start day by day by day by day. That's what entering through the narrow door is. It's coming to Jesus and saying, look, I've looked at your teaching. I fail again and again. Please forgive me. He picks us up. He brushes us off. He washes us clean. He sets us straight again. Off you go. You know, it's like dealing with your three-year-old, isn't it? But that's what it's like. And until we realize that, we will always be the Pharisee, thinking, I've done really rather well, haven't I? I hope everybody notices. And we will never enter through the narrow door. Okay, we'll pause there, I think. When I say pause, we'll be up again on Tuesday and Thursday. So I really have just been preparing next Tuesday and Thursday's talk. Let me tell you, it is really extraordinary how he takes even the people you invite to your house to expose what we're really like. It's radical stuff. So I hope you'll come back next week and let me lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your majestic courage and clarity, your refusal to compromise, no matter what cost that meant. We thank you for your power, that you were able just to heal this man with dropsy, that you are the Lord of the Sabbath. And we acknowledge how pathetically short we fall of your perfect standards. We confess our own hypocrisy, our own self-promoting arrogance. Please forgive us, Lord Jesus. Please wash us clean. And please give us fresh resolve to live for you and to seek to serve you for your name's sake. Amen.